So we're going to do something tonight that I've wanted to do for some time, and I don't know how it's going to go, so we'll see. But we're going to do a question and answer about Genesis. We've been going through the book of Genesis in our neighborhood fellowships, and so we're going to cover the 30 chapters of Genesis that we've covered so far in our neighborhood fellowships, and if we run out of questions on Genesis, then we'll open it up for question and answer in general. But before we open it up for questions, the way that we're going to do it is we're going to go section by section, basically chronologically, but through the order of the text. So it may be there was something that you talked about in your neighborhood fellowship that you just had a question about that didn't get answered. Well, I can't promise you that I'll be able to answer it tonight, but I'll do my best. So I may say, I'll get back to you on that, or I may say, let's talk about that question in person, in private, and not discuss it in a general audience. But I'll do my best to answer any questions that come up. The book of Genesis, as we've reviewed in each of ours, each time in the neighborhood fellowships, is split up into a prologue. So you have the creational introduction in the first chapter of the book, and then you have these 10 headings, each of which say, these are the generations. In Hebrew, it's Toledot. This is the family history of. These are the sections into which Genesis is divided. And so you have 10 as a significant number in the Pentateuch as a whole. And you have a first section of 5 until the coming of Abram. And then you have 5 that detail the growth of Abram's family. And so the first section is the generations of the, so you have the introduction about the creation, then you have the generations of the heaven and the earth in chapter 2:4 to 4:26, then you have the generations of Adam from 5:1 through 6:8, the generations of Noah from 6:9 to 9:29, the generations of the sons of Noah from 10:1 to 11:9, and the generations of Shem from 11:10 to 11:26. Then in the second half of the book, you have this pattern. You have a long section that's dealing with the chosen line, the seed of Abraham, the seed of promise. And then you have a shorter section that's going to deal with the line that has been passed by. So the first section is the generation, in the second half is the generations of Terah. That goes from 1127 to 2511. And in each of these sections, the generations heading is not, whoever's in the generations heading is not the primary character in that section. It's rather whatever results from whoever's in the heading. So the generations of the heavens and the earth, it's not about the creation and the heavens and the earth, it's about mankind, who is the pinnacle of God's creation of the heavens and the earth. So God created the heavens and the earth, and out of that he brought forth man. The generations of Adam takes place dealing with Cain and Abel and the descendants of Cain and all of that. That's not dealing with Adam. Adam is in the generations of the heaven and the earth. The generations of Terah is dealing with Abraham. And then you have the generations of Ishmael, which is a very short section. Ishmael is Abraham's son, but he's not the one through whom the promises will come. And then you have the generations of Isaac, which is the section that we are in now in our notes, and that goes from 25 through 35. And that, of course, deals primarily with Jacob, not with Isaac. Isaac is dealt with in one sort of vignette section, but it's primarily dealing with Isaac's sons, specifically with Jacob. Then you have another brief section dealing with Esau, who's the passed over line. He's a son of Isaac, but he's not the son of promise. So Esau gets his own separate heading, and he's passed over and not mentioned again. And then you go on to the generations of Jacob, which, as you might expect by this point, doesn't deal with Jacob, but primarily with Joseph and with Judah. And so where we've come up to this point in our notes is to chapter 30. So we are approaching the completion of the story of Jacob. And so we're going to go through this basically section by section, and any questions that you would have, I'll do my best to answer them. But before we get started with the questions, I'd like to have a word of prayer. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for your goodness. I pray for your strength. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would sharpen my recall. I pray that you would give good questions, and this would be a time of blessing and encouragement. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So the first, very first section of Genesis is the prologue dealing with the creation. And we're going to have one person on this side and one person on this side with microphones. So wait for the microphone so that everyone can hear your question. And so does anyone have any questions about either about the book of Genesis as a whole or about the very first section, the creation of the world?
I'll ask my question since the microphone's right behind me. I had a question about authorship. I feel like recently I've seen on Facebook that the authorship of it being Moses who wrote the Pentateuch has been called into question, and I'm wondering how do you respond to that?
Okay, that is a very good question. So there's a number of factors to take into account in dealing with the authorship of the... Because the Pentateuch is a unit as a whole, the authorship of Genesis can't be separated from the authorship of the Pentateuch as a whole. So you've got to take it as a unit that it all fits together. And the first thing to note is that nowhere in any of the books of the Pentateuch is Moses said to be the author of the book as a book. So for instance, when Paul writes to Romans, it's Paul, an apostle, writing to the Romans. You don't have that in any of the first five books. Interestingly enough, you don't have that in any of the first four books either, so of the New Testament. So the Gospels are strictly speaking anonymous. It's traditionally ascribed to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I think those descriptions are correct. But just like the Pentateuch, they're both, in a sense, anonymous. That's the first thing to take into account. The second thing to take into account is that within the Pentateuch, you have many specific sections that are said to be by Moses. So for instance, you have in the book of Deuteronomy, it's Moses' speech to the children of Israel. In the book of Exodus, you have the Sinai covenant that is specifically said, God gave this to Moses, and Moses spake these words to the children of Israel. And so you have that as a factor, that there are specific portions of the Pentateuch that are explicitly ascribed to Moses. The third thing to take into account is that consistently throughout the New Testament, the authorship of the Pentateuch is ascribed to Moses. Let's see, how many things have we taken into account? It's explicitly anonymous, but there are specific sections that are ascribed to Moses. And in the New Testament, the Pentateuch as a whole is consistently considered to be something that's ascribed to Moses. The fourth thing to take into account is that there are sections of the Pentateuch that almost certainly are not written by Moses. So the account of Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34, for instance, is probably not written by Moses. There are some who would hold that, and that Moses prophetically wrote of his own death. I don't find that convincing, and there's nothing in the text that tells me I should believe that. It doesn't say Moses prophesied this account of his death. It doesn't say that. So there are clearly sections in the Pentateuch that were added after Moses' death. Another thing to add on to that is that there are certain geographical indicators, like from Dan to Beersheba, that we find later in the book of Judges. Dan, for instance, was renamed after the Israelite conquest, and yet we find that, so that's after the death of Moses, and yet we find Dan as a place name in the Pentateuch. And there's a number of things like that. Not a lot, but there's at least a few that at least in some geographical details, the text has been updated. And in some grammatical and linguistic details, the spelling and things like that, it seems to have been updated after Moses' death. And so I think the term that we'd want to use, it's a pretty standard term in evangelical believing scholarship, would be essential Mosaic authorship. That is, that the content of the Pentateuch so substantially goes back to Moses that he ought to be referred to as the author of the Pentateuch, even though there may have been particular details that were updated after Moses' death. And opinion varies as to what exactly, you know, if we're going to talk about each individual detail, we could debate that back and forth. Is this something that's been updated or not? I don't think that's a very big deal, because what you have is you have authorized prophets and representatives who had the right to make that inspired canonical final form. There's a lot of factors that indicate the final form of the Pentateuch, and really the form in which the Hebrew canon comes down to us is finalized around the time of Ezra. There's some interesting traditions that come down to that Ezra is a ready scribe in the law of God, and that the official final canonical, this is the Old Testament that we have today, really can be traced back. Not that Ezra wrote the Pentateuch, I think Moses did, but that process of finalization at some point was finished, and then there were no changes that were made after that point. And so, there's not really a way to define that at some, it's difficult to give a sort of absolute, we don't have the data to know that for sure. Other than that, I trust that God preserved his word, and in some way, it substantially enough goes back to Moses that it's proper to refer to Moses as the author of the Pentateuch as a whole, and particularly if you read the book of Genesis, it makes sense as a prologue to Exodus as something that was given to the children of Israel in the wilderness. So if you look at the way that the stories are told, it really fits very well with the message that the children of Israel in the wilderness would have needed to hear. And so because of that, it just fits to read it as this is Moses retelling stories that took place long ago that had been passed down, but telling them under the inspiration of the Spirit to the children of Israel in the context of the wilderness journeys. Even if some particular place name was updated later on, that doesn't affect, I think, the overall narrative. But as long as someone is willing to ascribe the authorship, as long as someone is willing to take the New Testament data into account and say that what Jesus said was accurate, then there could be room for disagreement on the particular details without affecting the authority of Scripture in a substantial way. I don't know if that answers the question or not. Maybe... is that another question or answers the question? Okay. Any other questions about Genesis as a whole or about the first chapter?
But the sun and the moon weren't created until day four. What was this light and what happened to it?
Well, I think we're going to see that light again in the New Jerusalem. That you have this, and this is one of the really fascinating tie-ins that you get to the New Jerusalem. It's the idea of a sanctuary, that there are so many parallels. You have the creation narrative, which the language ties in so carefully with the tabernacle, which ties in with the temple, which ties in with the New Jerusalem. And it says in the book of Revelation that the city had no need of the sun, for the Lamb is the light thereof. And so the God who is light doesn't need the sun and the moon to give light. I'd say that'd be the simple answer. There could be other ways of approaching the question as well, but I think at a sort of big story of Scripture level, that's probably the one I would, that'd be my first answer for sure. Anyone else? All right. Let's move on. So the generations of Adam, Genesis chapter 5 through chapter 6, and in spite of the rebellion of humanity, we skipped something very important. The generations of the heavens and the earth is the first section, and that deals with Eve being brought to Adam and the temptation and the fall. They're expelled from the garden. So, any questions about that first section, the generations of the heavens and the earth? So we did the introduction, now the first regular section. All right. Move on then to the generations of Adam, which of course we have in that the story of Cain and Abel and the rebellion of mankind that necessitated the coming of the flood in the next section. Any questions about chapter 5, 1 through 6, 8?
So in Genesis 6, 6, talking about in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is ESV, I can switch to either of you. But in verse 6, it says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So when we talk about God as being unchanging, we talk about having a plan from all of creation. What are we supposed to make of words like, the Lord regretted that he had done something and it grieved him? Is this a reflection of his plan changing? Is this a reflection of a mistake being made? How do we deal with language like regret when it comes to God talking sort of to himself about what he sees?
Yeah, I think the important thing to take into account in a question like that, which is an important question, is that Scripture is God's revelation to us. It's God's condescending to tell us what we need to know. And so there's a quote I had originally put it that I think is helpful. The repentance which is here ascribed to God has reference to our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it is necessary that for our sake he should, in a certain sense, transform himself. That repentance cannot take place in God easily appears from this single consideration, that nothing happens which is by him unexpected or unforeseen, but because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. And so what's taking place is that God is said to repent as a means of revealing how intense his hatred is of sin. So to sort of change the analogy, God is said to see things, but we don't conclude from that, or shouldn't conclude from that, that God has eyeballs, because we see things, and we see things with our eyes. So therefore, it's not, but we don't conclude from that, well, God sees, so God sees with eyeballs. The parallel to the idea of repenting is that God changes his course of action. We shouldn't conclude from that that God was taken by surprise or that God changed his mind, but that mankind's rebellion, which God already took into account, necessitated him acting in the way that we would act. If we said, I've changed my mind, I've repented, we would have this sort of change of course. So that's the way it appears to us. God, as he is in and of himself, doesn't change, but we change. And so the way in which we experience what God is doing, we experience. So it's like when we see, we see with our eyes, but God sees everything all at once. We can't imagine what that would be like. But God reveals himself as seeing, because that's the closest parallel in which to communicate the truth that God knows what's going on. And God abhors sin and responds appropriately to it. And that sort of language, it's kind of like, it's like when God talks about his strong arm, it's called anthropomorphic language. It's using human language, the language of human bodies. When God is said to repent, it's doing the same thing. It's using the language of human emotions to help us understand what God is revealing to us. But we shouldn't take that language overly literally any more than we would take the idea of God has a strong arm or God is like, in one of the prophets, it says God is like dry rot. So God is not literally dry rot, but he's acting like dry rot to the sons of Ephraim because of the way that they're responding. So it's revealing a real truth about God, but it's using human language to do it. And that's, I think, the way we should interpret that. Because there are clear passages in Scripture that says, I am the Lord God, I do not change, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So God uses human language to communicate, but then he very clearly reveals, just in case you thought I was limited to the way I've revealed myself to you, actually, I'm a lot more and a lot beyond this. Like this is a condescending revelation in human language, but God is not limited to that. Does that answer the question? Good? Okay. Anyone else on that section of 5:1 through 6:8? Yes.
It's been a little while, so I don't remember what you said about Cain's mark. But what was that?
Cain's mark was a sign of God's protection on Cain so that he would not be killed. So Cain said, I'm afraid that I'm going to be killed. God sets a mark on Cain so that he will not be killed by other humans. It's not a sign of God's judgment. God's judgment on Cain is that he's going to be wandering away from the people of God. He goes to the east. He lives in rebellion against God. God's judgment on Cain is separation from God. God's mark on Cain is actually a mark of protection. So those that have tried to equate that with a racial characteristic or something like that have really not only missed the point that it's a mark only on Cain and not on his descendants, but furthermore, it's a mark of protection, not a sign of curse on Cain. Does that answer the question? So we don't know what the mark was, but whoever saw it presumably knew what it was. But there's probably a connection going forward to... I'll just leave it at that before I say something new and crazy I haven't thought about yet. Anyone else on that section before we move on?
Everybody wants to ask about the Nephilim, sons of God, went into the daughters of men.
So that's the next section, so we'll go ahead and get into that. So that is the section that starts with... Is that the next section? No, I think it is in that section. It's right there at 6:2. So there are three basic views of who the sons of God are, and the problem is there are good arguments for all of them. So the three basic views are that the Nephilim, or the sons of God, are non-human angelic beings, that they are human rulers of some kind, so they're superior men, such as kings or other rulers, or they're godly men, the descendants of Seth, as opposed to the godless descendants of Cain. So I'm going to go ahead and read the verse. It starts in 6:1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, of all of which they chose. And so the key to the discussion is, who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? Those who hold to the fallen angelic view see it as significant that the only other times this precise Hebrew expression is used refer to angelic beings. So in the book of Job is the only other place where this exact phrase occurs. In Job, the sons of God are clearly angelic beings. And so some would argue, well, in the book of Job, they're clearly angelic beings. The same phrase is used here, so these must be angelic beings as well. Those who would oppose that view would say, well, Jesus said that the angels of God in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. But those who hold this view would respond by saying, yes, but Jesus is speaking about the angels of God in heaven. He's not speaking about the angels of Satan that are cast down to earth, so this doesn't necessarily exclude this interpretation. So that'd be one view. A second view would hold the sons of God to be human rulers of some kind, and those who hold this view would draw a connection to Psalm 82 and other passages which use similar, though not identical, terminology to speak of human rulers. So the sons of God, this kind of language is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of human rulers, and in this view, the passage describes the replacement of God's creational design for the marriage of one man and one woman with the oppressive gathering of large royal harems. So they took wives, all of which they chose, so they weren't satisfied with one wife, but they took more and more women to themselves because they were powerful and they could do it. So in the first view, if it's angelic beings, the issue is that they're angels crossing the angelic human barrier and taking human wives that are not appropriate to them. In the second view, they're taking more wives than they're supposed to have, and they're just taking whatever women they want. The third view is that the sons of God are actually the godly line of Seth, and that the issue, the problem that is taking place is that the sons of God are are intermarrying with the sons of Cain, so they're taking unbelieving wives because they're beautiful and they want them. And so the godly seed is intermingling with the ungodly seed. And those who would hold this view would point out the chosen people of God are referred to as his sons. And on this view, the problem is that the once godly descendants of Seth indiscriminately choose marriage partners based on looks alone. So you've got three basic views, and there's nothing in the text that explicitly contradicts any of those views, even though I wish it was unambiguous. But the thing that to me is the most striking about Genesis 6:2 and about these three basic views is that in each case, the problem is essentially the same. In each case, whether you take them as angelic beings who are marrying human women, whether you take them as kings that are marrying more than one human woman, or whether you take it as godly men who are taking ungodly wives, in each case, a barrier is being crossed. So in each case, the problem is transgressive behavior, boundary crossing behavior. And it was widely believed in the ancient world and in the modern world that transgressive behavior, the crossing of boundaries, would bring power. That a sort of sacred boundary crossing brought fertility to the earth. That it was sacred and empowering. And indeed, you don't have to think too hard to realize the same belief is prevalent in our world today, that if you transgress gender boundaries, you're going to be empowered and you will be filled with pride. This is still a common belief in our day. And so I actually think that whether or not they were angelic beings, what is clear is that people in the ancient world, including the children of Israel, did think that relationships like this took place. So the idea of a god or a goddess having relations with a human king or queen was central to the myths of the Cain and the worship of the Canaanite religions that the children of Israel came in contact with. So whether or not that's what took place here, we do know from other sources that the people around the children of Israel thought that's what they were doing in their worship, and it was bringing fertility to the earth. And so I think by deliberately leaving it ambiguous, it's covering all of these cases that however you take the sons of God, transgressive behavior leads to destruction, not to empowerment. And so by leaving it ambiguous, it deliberately covers cases of without specifically affirming the belief that they had, it condemns that belief in no uncertain terms. And yet, at the same time, condemns the marriage of God, it condemns all of it by not making it over-specified, it actually is able to apply to more than one situation. And so I think that is actually, it's intentionally ambiguous. That's my take on it. So I don't think we have the data that we need to answer that question, but I think that raises the larger question of why was it given, and I think we have the data that we need to answer that question. Does that answer your question? So let's move on to the generations of Noah. Any questions about Noah and his flood? I think I saw Mrs. Tanaka's hand first, and then I saw...
I'm just reading about Noah's description in chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 9, he's described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and other men, I think, such as David, was described in this way. And my question is, Noah blew it too, and so did David. And then we have original sin, we know that these men are sinful through and through. And so when God wrote these words and described these men in this way, do you think he was describing them through the lens of Christ and his coming redemption?
Yeah, I think that is possible. But I think it's possible, certainly in a broader sense, we could say that. But I think that's not the only way the term is used. It primarily is a legal term that has to do with the person who is in the right. Not so much that person is right about everything, but that in a particular court case, for instance, someone is justified, they're declared to be in the right. So if, you know, I won't pick on any two individuals, but if, you know, person A and person B come into a courtroom and the judge says person A is righteous and person B is wicked in this particular matter. Let's say they're debating over something they might debate over in those days of who this cow belonged to. They were debating over the ownership of a cow. That would be a pretty common thing to argue over in an agricultural society. And person A says it's mine, person B says it's mine, and the judge says person A is righteous, person B is wicked. In this context, what that's affirming is that actually in his assertion that it belongs to him, person A is right, person B is wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean that person A is perfect in everything that he does in the way that we think of the word perfect, but that in this matter, that person is right and this person is wrong. They're righteous, they're wicked. And so it's really this black and white separation without saying that they're right. Maybe person A is mean to his wife. It could be as well as also being right about his ownership of this cow. It's not this absolute declaration that they have never sinned. And the word that's translated as perfect, the root idea of that is of wholeness and completeness. It most frequently describes blemish-free sacrificial animals. And basically the idea is there is nothing that is preventing them from being offered on the altar. Not that there's no, you know, hair out of place or something like that. And this, so what we tend to think of perfection is not the idea that's being communicated in the Old Testament. It's of completeness, of integrity, of basically walking honestly before God, not of being sinlessly perfect, because the scripture is clear, no one before Christ is sinlessly perfect, but that Christ is, and certainly he becomes our righteousness, and his righteousness is perfect. So it's almost like this concept of righteousness when applied to human beings is never quite reaches perfection, but when applied to Christ, it does. So certainly you could see an element of this idea of these sort of absolute statements that when applied to any normal human being, you actually have to give a lot of caveats. Noah was just and upright and perfect. Yeah, but he messed up in a few areas. And what you get when you come to Christ is you get Christ was sinlessly perfect, no caveats needed. And so, I don't know if that answers the question or not, but one thing I think is important is it's important to note that Noah's already, in 6:8, the verse before, said to have found grace in the eyes of the Lord before his upright conduct is described. So Noah finds grace, and then he's described as upright. And so salvation has always been a matter of God's grace rather than human merit. So Noah is described as right in the eyes of the Lord, but God's grace to Noah is first described. And yet we do find, even in the Psalms, David saying, judge me according to my uprightness, that David had a clear sense he's in the right before God and his enemies are wrong, even though David knew very well from other Psalms we know that David messed up in some pretty substantial ways. And yet he still could say, before you, I am maintaining my integrity, I'm trying to worship and serve you, and to call on that before God. So there's a sense in which that's appropriate to do as well, even though we know that Christ is the only one who's perfectly sinless. Does that answer the question? Yes, no?
And could it also be that these statements are, you know, you talked about the two men with a cow. Could it also be that these statements are comparing Noah or David with the rest of the people
Yes.
around them?
Yeah. So they're contextual statements that you have that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And then you have in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So you have a contrast between Noah, who's walking with God, and the earth, who isn't. So you have the people of God and the people who are not the people of God is really the contrast that's, I think, being drawn. Amy. You had the exact same question. Did I answer your question? Okay.
One way that the perfect and just is a person striving to be that, like striving to walk with God. Is that what you guys are saying?
Yeah. You know, I think the context of Genesis in particular, that you have those who are in the right before God, and so if you go to the system of the Old Testament law, the person who's in the right is not the person who's never had to make a sacrifice, but the person who doesn't fail to use the provision of the law for dealing with their sin. But even as they do that, there's still a recognition that it doesn't quite. You've got this perfect language being used, and yet the reality doesn't quite match the words that are being used. And that tension really grows throughout the Old Testament, and it becomes, I think, to fruition in the servant songs of Isaiah, that you have God's righteous people who he's called to himself, and yet instead of being the solution to the problems of the world, they've become part of the problem. And so there's a need for a servant out of the nation to represent the nation, to do for the nation what the nation couldn't do for itself. And that really is the bigger picture. That's the bigger problem, the big picture problem, of which these are particular examples. That even though those who God says, they're righteous, they belong to me, they represent me, but they don't really do a good job of it. And in the end, they become part of the problem. And Christ is the first one who stands in that place of Christ, of God's Son, God's representative on earth, who actually fixes the problem instead of expanding it. So I think that's the bigger, you have a bigger story of God's search for an obedient human son that Adam isn't, that Noah isn't, that Abraham isn't, that the children of Israel as a whole aren't, that David and his sons are not, but that Christ is. And that's the bigger picture that this ties into, that you have this language about a perfect righteousness, but no one really matches up to it. You have this language about David of perfect kingship, and you have these glorious songs about kingship, but the reality doesn't really measure up to it. You have this glorious language about priesthood, and yet the Levitical system is never fully implemented. So you have this language where it's pointing towards realities that don't find fulfillment, and you have this increasing disconnect between the language and the promises that are made and the reality on the ground. And that's finally resolved in Christ. So I think it does. So you've got to deal with it at one level on the big picture of how it's fulfilled in Christ, but then in specific context, it's contrastive language of Noah really does live a different sort of life than those who are around him. And that's the point that's being made in Genesis, but then you also have to take the bigger horizon into account. Does that address what you were asking? So let's.
I have a question about the book of Genesis as a whole. If you let me go back to that category, do you think there's a unified purpose or a unified point to the book, so that every little detail, all the things that we're talking about, and weekly during the lessons, that every single point points to the unified purpose? Do you think there is one, or that it's multiple purposes for each one of those 10 headings? Or knowing that Moses was the author, writing it first for the people of Israel coming into the promised land, right, or out of Egypt.
Yeah, so I think there's a theme to the Pentateuch. So I certainly, you know, so these are stories, each of which, you know, was in some sense is passed down, you know, that you have this story and this story. And so certain aspects of it are just what happened in that particular event. But there certainly, I think, is an overall theme to the Pentateuch as a whole. As one scholar has put it, the theme of the Pentateuch as a whole is the partial fulfillment, which implies also the partial unfulfillment of the threefold promise to the patriarchs of a seed, a covenant relationship with God, and a land of their own. And I would add the fourth part to that, would be that through the fulfillment of these promises, the curses that have been brought on humanity, the judgment of God on humanity is going to be reversed. So that through the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, God's going to reverse the curse that has been brought on humanity as a result of human rebellion. And so what you have throughout the book of Genesis, the way Genesis contributes to that, is that Genesis is all about the promise of a seed. So there's really not that much dealing with the idea of a covenant relationship with God. That promise is made, but it's not really fleshed out. And there's not hardly anything about the land, though it's pointed forward to. But what you have in Genesis, and this really explains what's taking place, is you have the war of the serpent with the seed of the woman. And so you wonder, why is there so much crazy stuff going on in Genesis? Like, what's taking place with Judah and Tamar, for instance? Or what's taking place with all of these barren women in the book of Genesis? Why do they have such a hard time having children? Because that's the central theme of Genesis, that no matter how messed up the people are, and no matter what obstacles they face, nothing can thwart God's promise of a seed to Abraham. And that really explains why what's included is included. Because it really, the book of Genesis, especially the second half of Genesis, after the promise to Abraham. So the first half of Genesis explains how did it happen that the God of the whole world came to focus all of his attention on the descendants of one particular man. And then you get to the promises to Abraham and you find there are basically five words of curse in Genesis 1 to 11. In God's speech to Abraham in Genesis 12, there are five words of blessing. And it's made clear, even at a sub-framework level, that God's calling of Abraham is the means by which he intends to reverse the curse that resulted in the Tower of Babel. So by calling Abraham, God is intending to bless all the nations of the world. But in order for God's promise to Abraham to be fulfilled, Abraham has to have a seed. And really what takes place from Genesis 11:26 through the end of the book is that absolutely everything that could go wrong did go wrong, and yet God still fulfilled his promises. Everything they could do wrong, that God's people could mess up, they could marry Canaanites, God could handle that. They could engage in horrible behavior, God could handle that. That's not going to thwart God's promises. Nothing they did could thwart God's promises. What you have them in Exodus and Leviticus is how can this people, so at the beginning of Exodus, you have, they've grown into a multitude. So at the end of Genesis, there's still a small family, a large family, but still a family. At the beginning of Exodus, they've multiplied, but instead of serving God, they're serving Pharaoh. And so really what Exodus is dealing with is how do they go from serving Pharaoh to serving God. And that's the central theme of Exodus. And then Leviticus goes from now they've been brought to God. God has brought them to himself. But they've built this tabernacle, but they can't go into the tabernacle. And so Leviticus explains how they can walk with God in a practical way. And then you get to Numbers and Deuteronomy. And in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's really their journeys where they are brought from Mount Sinai to the borders of the promised land. So it really, I think the overall message of the Pentateuch at a sort of meta level is that God fulfilled his promises regarding the seed, God fulfilled his promises regarding the covenant, and therefore God can be trusted to fulfill his promises regarding the land. And that really makes a lot of sense if it's given to the children of Israel as they're about to cross over into the promised land, that God could be trusted with all of these things, therefore you ought to trust him with this one thing he hasn't done yet that he's promised to do for you. Does that answer the question? Let's see. Where were we? That was on Genesis as a whole. So we were talking about Noah. Any questions about Noah before we move on? All right. Then we have the generations of the sons of Noah, which includes most famously the story of the Tower of Babel. Any questions about any of that section? Okay.
I've heard someone ask me if at the Tower of Babel, that's when the different races began. Is that true?
Nothing in the text says that, no. At the same time, I think the different races are probably the result of isolation over a long period of time and the genetic code being so that if you have a large... I'm not a geneticist, so this may not be precisely accurate, but I know that there are, you know, when you breed animals, you can breed an animal down to the place where it only can, so that initially there was one dog, and now we have many different kinds of dogs. But you're not going to be able to get a Chihuahua out of a Great Dane, even though both of them originally came from a single type of dog. And so I think the diversification of different races is simply the result of a narrowing of the genetic pool in a particular area over a long period of time to where originally Adam contained all the genes and all the DNA for all the diversity that we see in humanity, but over time that became narrowed down. So indirectly, it resulted, I think, in the, because people went in different directions, it would indirectly have that result, but there's no sense in which the diversity of races is a result of God's judgment in some sense. The diversity of languages is God's judgment. There's no talk about different race. So the idea of race, the way we think of it today, is very foreign to the biblical storyline. Maybe Brother Tanaka can enlighten us on...
Sons of Noah, where they actually migrated to.
Uh-huh.
And Ham went south to Africa, and actually Japheth wasn't that where Abraham came from, that tribe?
Well, I think Abraham would be from
Shem.
Yeah.
No, Japheth went, I think, stayed in Arab area, and then Shem actually, God actually delineates exactly where they came, and he keeps in touch with whose line are you? Shem, that's the promised line. That's where Abraham's eventually going to come through. Mm-hmm. Ham, no, you are... not going to be part of that. And Japheth, no, you're not either. And actually, if you look at the way the DNA, especially now that we could map it,
mm-hmm.
You could tell what lines went where, who's related with who. And actually, it lines up right with the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, I would certainly, yeah, I wasn't, but I think the development of particular sort of physical features that we would identify with this person is of this race, this person is of this race, is a byproduct of the separation into different pockets that are not intermarrying with each other anymore because they're far distant, rather than necessarily the reason I'm putting it that way is that some have taken this to argue for these races are superior, these races are inferior, and sort of use that as a biblical basis for racism. And I think that those things, that the things that people that are trying to divide into races are concerned about are not the elements that the text is concerned about. So sort of pseudo-scientific racism is a 19th century, 20th century thing, not something. So the idea of different people groups is clearly a biblical idea. And like what you're saying, I think is totally right, that you have the nations and the chosen line. And what you have, there's actually something, what I think is in the text is you have, if you have the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, there, if you tally it all up, and there's a few different ways to do it, but it's generally seen that there's supposed to be 70 nations in Genesis 10. And when you get to Genesis 40, I forget the exact chapter that it's in, but you also have 70 sons of Jacob. So you have the idea of the 70 sons of Jacob and the 70 nations, and the idea that the nation of Israel is God's plan to reverse the judgment on the nations as a whole. And then you have Jesus sending out 70 disciples. It's an advanced precursor of what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. At the day of Pentecost, you have the diversity of tongues from the Tower of Babel reversed. And really what's being said at Pentecost is that in the Old Testament, you have a strong sense, you have the chosen people, and you have those who are not chosen. But when Christ sends the Spirit, it marks that the covenant with Abraham in Christ has now been accomplished, and because Christ has done what no one up to him could have done, now the blessing on the nations is being unleashed, and all people are being drawn to Christ. And that's why you get, when you get to Revelation 5:9, you have people from every tribe, every language that are gathered around the throne into one people of God once again. So you have God created humanity, and humanity is scattered as a result of human sin, and God focuses on this one family. And his plan is that through the fulfillment of promises to this one family, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But the problem is that this one family turns out to be part of the problem and doesn't actually solve anything until Christ sums up the nation is the servant for the servant and does. He accomplishes what Abraham was supposed to do. And so then you have the beginning of the reversal of Babel. And all peoples, all tongues, all nations are now drawn into one. And so the time for God's purposes to focus on one particular family is now past. And we need to remember that even in current political debates, that God has no chosen nation after Pentecost. He has a chosen people. It's the church. And that's important to remember, and we're tempted to forget that. Not that you're tempted to forget it, but just in our discourse as a whole, we're tempted to think of ourselves as the new chosen people of God, as whatever country we're part of. This is something that's a problem in America. It was a problem in England in the 19th century. It was a problem in the Principality of Heidelberg in the 17th century. This is an ongoing problem throughout Christian history, that God's people in one particular place are tempted to think of themselves as the new chosen people of God without forgetting that the time for one particular chosen people was over on the day of Pentecost, and it's never coming back. So I don't know if all of that was even connected, but hopefully it made some sense. Any follow-up to...
We see was all in the ark, where there's only eight people that survived. Mm-hmm. So when you look around, people may look very different, but we're all part of that Noah's family. And
yes.
We're on that ark.
Yeah.
So even though we may all look very different, we're all from that same family. We could all intermarry and could all have children, no matter how different we may look. And just like God makes us all one. We no longer have to be from the tribe of Abraham. He joins us all, breaks down all those barriers because he makes us one in Christ. So,
any other questions? Let's see. Any other questions on that section? All right, let's move on then. I think we have, let's see, you have the generations of Shem, which is just a genealogy, but if anyone has any questions on that genealogy, not, I say just a genealogy. The genealogies are actually quite significant in Genesis, but you would have to be, probably have reviewed the text to have a specific question about it. So the next major section is the generations of Terah, which is Abraham. Any questions about Abraham? Which we've only got 10 minutes left, but probably could get one lengthy or two brief questions in before we need to conclude.
PD asked me the other day why it says God remembered Sarah, and he wanted to know if that meant that he had forgotten her. before, is that similar to the answer you gave Justin about human language?
Yes, absolutely. It is exactly the same thing, that when we give particular attention to someone, we would describe ourselves as remembering it. So it's not this as though God had forgotten, but as though God turned his attention, or that God's attention had been diverted. But when we give particular attention, when Sarah had gone many years without anything apparently happening, so it certainly felt to Sarah as though God had remembered her. And so again, it's the language of humanity, because God condescends to, God is so awesome and so powerful and so beyond human comprehension. He's strictly speaking theologically, God is incomprehensible to us. And so God has condescended to reveal himself to us in language that we can understand. And I certainly think that would fall into that category as well, that it wasn't as though God had forgotten, but Sarah certainly felt forgotten. And Sarah felt remembered when she conceived.
Can you talk to us a bit about Melchizedek, about what he represents as far as there's a theory that he's like a Christophany, he's actually a vision of Christ versus just a type, and how is it that he was a priest of God Most High before, you know, outside of the revelation to Abraham, and then what came after Abraham?
Melchizedek is a combination of two words in Hebrew. So it's Melchizedek, one meaning king and the other meaning righteousness. So it's king of righteousness. And I don't think there's any basis in Scripture for thinking of him as anything else other than a human being. So he's not described as an angel. He's not described as, you know, certainly not described in a sense that would lead us to believe that he's Christ. He's a human king who's a very mysterious figure. And yet, it should be noted, the writer of Hebrews focuses on the way that the silence of Genesis regarding the ancestry and descendants of Melchizedek enables him to serve as a fitting type of the royal priesthood of Christ. So again, I think it's one of those cases where it's left deliberately ambiguous so that it can be picked up later and applied to Christ. So if we actually knew all the details about Melchizedek, he wouldn't serve as good of a type of Christ as if we didn't know the details. And so just the particular points that relate him later on to Christ are mentioned about him, that he's the king of righteousness, that he brings forth bread and wine, that he blesses Abraham. And that's basically all that we know about him. But I think there are points at which, you know, when it's part of how stories are told, that it's not only important what you, I think it's important, this is just maybe a broader point, but what is inspired is the point that is being made by the text, not necessarily all the events we can reconstruct behind the text. So what God is doing is he is speaking through the text to give us a message, and he does that not only by the particular details that are included, but also by the particular details that are left out so as to shape the story to make the point that God wants to make in any particular text. So the story is shaped in a particular way to convey a particular message. And so while it's not illegitimate to try to understand the historical background or to try to speculate about what could be behind that, it's important to be cognizant of what's not said. So there's a quote I had on this I think is helpful. It is most proper not to inquire curiously who he was, since the scripture is silent concerning his genealogy and descent, and that as it should seem on purpose that he might be a more full and fit type of Christ. So I think it's deliberately ambiguous, so that he can fulfill a particular purpose in God's plan later on. So I don't know if that's the most satisfying answer, but...
Father to a son, and just like David to Solomon, mm-hmm. but the priest had to come through the line of Levi, which wasn't even there yet, mm-hmm. but... Melchizedek was king and priest, and
that too usually didn't come together. King David was not a priest. He wasn't from the line of Levi. And Jesus also was king and priest. And that's why they put him together. He's the high priest that goes between us, intercedes for us. And he's also the King of Kings in that. I think Hebrews really brings that out. And the origins, like you say, it doesn't line up. Jesus was not from the line of Levi. And he is from the line of King David, though. So, but when to have them both together, married together in one person, that ties him in as, just like Melchizedek was a type of Christ, I think, you know, it was pointing to that Jesus is all that Melchizedek was, but even more.
Yeah, absolutely. It's this dim pointer that could not necessarily have been understood as such at the time, but in its very ambiguity, God was preparing it as a fitting way to help to be one of the building blocks the writer of Hebrews would use to respond to the claims of the continued superiority of the Levitical priesthood that the believers he was writing to were dealing with. So you find this, I think, all the time in Scripture, that particular things are set up very, very far in advance that God intends to use for a particular purpose later on. And sometimes that's through leaving things ambiguous. So I don't think it's the case that the historical Melchizedek was actually some human being that didn't have a father and didn't have a mother, but it's one of whom no father or mother is related, of whom no descendants are related, and that means there's less things to make him less fitting as a type of Christ. So I think Brother John spoke about Melchizedek a few months ago, and I think he did a very good job dealing with that sort of aspect, that it's as a type in some ways deliberately ambiguous. Okay, one more. Yep.
Covenant with Noah, and the sign of that covenant is the bow in the sky.
Mm-hmm.
And just a quick question. We teach our children that's a rainbow. I've heard that that may not be accurate. I've heard that it could be a hunter's bow, and I'm wondering if you have any comment on that.
Yeah, well, certainly the word that's translated as bow is the same word that's used for a military or a hunter's bow. So there's not a word that's rainbow in Hebrew. There's just a word for bow. There is something in Ezekiel where it talks about like a rainbow around his feet. It's kind of figurative language where a different word is used. But I don't think it's a case of an either or. I think it's the case that the bow is could be the rainbow. And it could even be the case that there were rainbows before, but that God assigned to the rainbow a particular significance at that time. So you have that with circumcision, for instance. Circumcision was already something that was done in the ancient Near East, but God assigned it as a sign of the covenant, a particular significance that it didn't have before, and gave particular instructions for how he wanted to be carried out in his people. So it could be the same thing with the rainbow, but you still have, and you see a rainbow, it looks like a bow, and it's pointed up towards God, not down towards man. And so it serves as the perfect symbol of the covenant of peace, that God is not going to, from heaven, destroy the earth with a flood again. And so it symbolizes and reminds us of that when it rains, it's not going to rain. It may rain for 40 days and 40 nights where we live, but it's not going to flood the whole earth again. So the word is the word that's used for a bow, but it still could be referring to, it's not like there's some other really clear word for a rainbow that's not used. So I think we need to be done at this point, so you can all go over and pick up your children. Thank you all very much for your good questions, and we'll have to do this again sometime. Though we only got about halfway through what we've covered, so I don't know if we might do it sooner rather than later so we can finish the rest of Genesis.